This study of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead the study. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Woods.
Take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for the freedom that we have in this country to worship you in spirit and truth. And I just ask for the illumination of your spirit today as your body gathers, particularly here at Sugar Land Bible Church, as we look into your word in Sunday school and in the sermon that follows. I pray you'll bless our fellowship time. I pray, Father, that today we would leave here strengthened and edified and fortified for the different battles that we're facing throughout this week. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All righty, well, just to kind of remind you of where we've been in ecclesiology, which, as you know, is the doctrine of the church, a very important doctrine. We've been looking at the purposes of the church. And, of course, one of its great purposes is to equip you for your ministry based on whatever spiritual gift God has given you. So that requires us to do a little bit of a study, which I'm hoping we can finish today, Lord willing, at least the spiritual gifts part of it. It requires a little bit of understanding of the whole doctrine of spiritual gifts. So we've asked and answered basically a total of four questions in this study. The first two we've done, the third one we're doing, and the fourth one, if time permits, we may be able to get into it today. But we looked at some general observations about spiritual gifts. And then from there we got into the very difficult question, are all the spiritual gifts for today? And our conclusion, at least here at Sugar Land Bible Church, is that about seven of those gifts, I have them there on the screen, a little earlier, there they are, have passed, which leaves for about 16 edificatory gifts remaining. And we spent several weeks giving you the explanation for that, so we won't reteach all that. But that took us into question number three then, what are the spiritual gifts that remain in the church today? And I've given you this mnemonic device, I think, several times, haven't I? 12-12-4-4. That stands for Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. And those are the four sections of the New Testament that basically enumerate the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we were taking a look at those gifts last time and just giving you a basic definition of them, where they're found in the Scripture. If I remember right, we looked at 10 of them, and we're going to look at the remaining six today. And we're also going to get into, if time permits, how to discover your spiritual gift and or gifts. But we saw that prophecy was the ability to proclaim truth without error. Number two, teaching was the ability to explain clearly what God has revealed. Number three, pastor-teacher is the ability to equip and mature the body of Christ. Number four, evangelism is the ability to share the good news of Jesus Christ with unbelievers. Number five, exhortation is the ability to encourage others in the body of Christ. Number six, discernment is the ability to detect moral and or doctrinal error. Number seven, administration is the ability to effectively run or manage a church program. Number eight, leadership is the ability to cast an organizational vision and motivate others towards the fulfillment of that vision. Number nine, knowledge is the ability to understand complex biblical truth. And number 10, wisdom is the ability to find knowledge from the scriptures and apply it to daily life. So that means there are at least six gifts we haven't looked at yet. So let's start taking a look at those this morning. If you felt I went through that fast, I probably did, but we did a whole lesson from last week covering those first 10 gifts. So if you haven't had a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to go back into the archives on our website and take a listen or take a look at that. But this is, takes us to number 11, and that's why I had you open up to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, because that's where you find this 11th gift. It's called the gift of service. And I would just define the gift of service as follows. It's the ability to minister to the practical needs of other people. Probably the best example of service that you can think of in the whole Bible would be Jesus, right? You might remember that scene there in the upper room where he got down on his hands and knees and he really began to, it's a stunning scene, he began to wash the hands and the feet of his own disciples. So here is their creator, and here is their redeemer, down on his hands and knees washing their feet. It's an amazing scene. That's service. And then Jesus says in John 3, verse 15, "For I gave you a what? An example that you should do as I did to you." So that really is what Christianity is all about once a person is saved. And it really is about what service is about. And some people actually really excel at this. We're all supposed to do it, but some people have a gifting in it. And that's called the spiritual gift of service, the ability to meet the needs of other people in a practical way. It's just a generic gift, service. And then you have a 12th gift mentioned in the body of Christ, and you'll find it there in Romans 12 and verse 8. And this one is called the gift of giving. What is that? It's the ability to give material goods and financial resources with what? With joy, because God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. With joy, so that the needs of the Lord's work are met. So the church is just like any other institution, whether it be a business or a family or whatever. Any organization needs finances to survive. All of us that have been touched by a ministry in some way are obligated to financially support that ministry. I don't know where we got this idea that church is free. The gospel's free, but the basic expectation of the Lord when he sent the disciples out to minister there in the land of Israel is they're going to be supported financially by those that are blessed by their ministry. You'll see that there in Luke 10 and other places. So we're all called to financially give. We're not big on giving you a specific amount to give. That's really between you and the Lord. We don't really believe in tithing as a requirement for all Christians. If you want to tithe, that's probably pretty good place to start if you're interested in doing that. Some people can't, and some people should be doing a lot more than tithing. But what you'll discover in the New Testament is there is no monetary amount. You'll discover in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in the principles of the church age, the principles of grace giving. So it'll use a lot of adverbs in that section of the Bible, like give secretly, give joyfully, give proportionately, give sacrificially, etc. But there is a special gift in the body of Christ where there are some that excel far beyond the norm. It's a particular spiritual gift called the gift of giving. And it's necessary because the church, like any other group, needs finances to survive. You know, even Christ's work on the earth was supported by people. When you study the life of Christ, you'll see in the Gospel of Luke that he was actually financially supported by women. How about that? In Luke's Gospel. And those that have the gift of giving, I've noticed that they all have something in common, because I've run across many people in my life that have this financial or the spiritual gift. They don't view money as something that's theirs. Almost to a person, when I've met people that have this gift, they view it as the Lord's money. And they view it as the Lord has entrusted them with certain material things. And they see themselves as sort of a channel from the Lord to a particular ministry. So God doesn't give to them, God gives through them, is sort of their mindset. It's not their money. And so, obviously, this would be a very important gift in the body of Christ. And so, you may find yourself in that position, you know, where the Lord has given you finances way above and beyond what's needed in your daily life. And if you're in that position, you need to look at it as, well, God put me in this position. And he wants to use me sort of as a channel or a vehicle to help his work. So that's the financial gift of giving. And then you have another gift in the body of Christ, which is very important, particularly to someone like myself that travels a little bit. You know, you're often staying in the homes of people and things like this. And so you see this gift really coming into fruition. It's the gift of hospitality. You'll find it in Romans 12, verse 13. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. And hospitality is the ability to make guests feel comfortable and at home. And you can see why the Holy Spirit gave this gift, particularly in the first century, because there was so much traveling going on. There weren't, you know, hotels and like Hilton's and things like that, like we have today. So ministries were subsidized, and the early church, by the way, met in homes. So ministries were largely subsidized by traveling ministers, ambassadors from the apostles coming and staying in the homes of Christians. In fact, if you read the book of 3 John, there's a guy there named Diotrephes, who is in big trouble with the Lord because he was not exercising basic hospitality. And he was usurping authority in a church, and he was not receiving the traveling ministers that the Apostle John had sent. And anybody that received John's traveling ministers, Diotrephes would retaliate against him. It's a, kind of the story there in 3 John of an ecclesiastical tyrant. And the whole point of the book is there's a denial here of basic hospitality, you know, that should have been shown. Now, of course, the counterbalance to 3 John is 2 John, where heretics are wanting to come into homes, people without sound doctrine. And 2 John says don't even let such a person into your home. The early church, as we said before, met in homes. So hospitality doesn't mean you open up your home or your church to everybody. in every doctrine. But you can see if someone's doctrine is correct, then there is a spiritual gift in the body of Christ called the gift of hospitality. And then you have a 14th gift, and you'll find this in Romans 12 and verse 8. And you can see why this gift would be needed. It's called the gift of mercy. Mercy is the ability to devote energy to those in pitiable conditions. So I was under a pastor once in the Dallas area that clearly had the gift of mercy. And he was the type of person that would gravitate towards anybody virtually within his sphere of influence that was sort of in a helpless condition. In fact, if you were in a conversation with him and somebody walked into the church that he knew was having a difficult time, it was interesting to watch him operate. He would just cut off the conversation you were having with him, and he would immediately be attracted to this person, and he wanted to minister to them in a practical way. And, you know, we live in a fallen world where, you know, a lot of bad things happen to people, even in the body of Christ, as we know. You can go through trials. And so how comforting it is that the Holy Spirit has given a particular gift in the body of Christ called the gift of mercy to devote energy towards those in pitiable conditions. And these gifts, as hopefully we're learning, is not just the paid staff doing these things, but all of us are gifted in ways. And we're all called to continually exercise these gifts in the body of Christ. When I think of the gift of mercy, of course, my mind goes back to Jesus. And there's a tremendous statement of the mercy of Christ in Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus says this, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them." Why is that? Because they were distressed and dispirited, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a tremendous statement there of the mercy of Christ. And so Christ is drawn to these people because of their helpless condition. They're distressed, they're dispirited, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And everything within Christ wanted to reach them and help them and minister to them. And that's if you find those kind of concepts or thoughts welling up in your mind about people, that may be a sign that the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of mercy. And then you have a 15th gift mentioned in the body of Christ. And you'll see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And this is a very important gift. It's called the gift of helps. It's the ability to free up others from certain responsibilities so that they can exercise their gifts, the people they're freeing up, in other words, so they can exercise their gifts more effectively. And I remember in my last trip to Israel, I was with Dr. Randall Price, and we were going up to Armageddon. I mean, we weren't in Armageddon, but we were going to the Valley of Armageddon. There we go. Mount Megiddo, where you can overlook the valley where the final war is going to take place. And on the way up there, Dr. Price turns to me and says, "Oh, by the way, did I tell you you're going to be speaking when we get up there?" So I'm thinking, no, I don't recall you telling me that. So I'm trying to kind of think through what I'm going to talk about in just a couple of minutes. But I was like fumbling around with my Bible and my phone and my backpack. And I remember there was this lady there that almost every time I tried to put something down or fumble around, she immediately was trying to help me. So I had all these papers I was shuffling around. It was like clockwork. She just gravitated towards me and was helping me arrange things and grab things and put things in their proper place. And I was thinking to myself, wow, I'm sure glad she's here. And what she was basically doing is she was kind of easing my mind with all these other issues so I could focus on what I was supposed to be doing, which was giving a talk in front of some people once we got to Mount Megiddo. And so I told her, I go, well, you obviously have the gift of helps. And she said, she had never had any teaching on spiritual gifts. She said, what? I said, the gift of helps. She says, what's that? And I said, well, I started to explain it to her. She goes, why do you think I have that? She goes, I said, because you just instinctively, it's like clockwork. No one even has to ask you to do it. You just want to help people so that they're sort of freed up from other responsibilities. So the people you're freeing up are, can focus on what they're supposed to be doing. So that's the gift of helps, I think. And I think you have a tremendous description of the gift of helps in the book of Acts. So take a look just for a brief moment at Acts 6. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. This is where the Lord raised up deacons in the church. Deacons have the gift of service, generally speaking, and they're generally people that have the gift of helps. These are people that will take care of some of the transitory and temporal things that have to be taken care of to free up other people so they can devote their energies into areas where God has them. So take a look here at these first six verses, first seven verses in Acts 6. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing at this point, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service or distribution of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, and here's your qualifications for deacons, because we select deacons at this church, and you might wonder who should you put down and nominate as a deacon. Here's the qualifications, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, so they obviously have to be believers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now remember, wisdom is the application of divine knowledge. So it's not just people that can, you know, give you all this explanation in terms of knowledge. It's people that know how to actually apply it to daily life. Select seven men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, who we may be put in charge of this task. What task? The whole issue of widows being overlooked in the distribution of food. And see, what was going on as the church was growing and widows were being overlooked is what people do is they run to the leadership and they say, fix this and fix that and fix this and fix that. And the problem is, if leadership gets involved in all of these service projects, they can't do what God has called them to do because there's only so many hours in the day, right? The purpose of the elders, in this case the apostles, was to give themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And so if they get involved in distributing food, the energy is dissipated away from their primary calling, which is prayer and the Word of God, and consequently the church, I think, would have been derailed right out of the gate. That's why this story is given to us in the book of Acts. So if you get, like someone like myself, involved in every single service project, and people will want to do that to you as a pastor, and then people from outside the church will want you to be involved. Can you show up here and pray at this event and do this and do that? And if you're not careful, what you're going to find is your study time starts to get decreased. And you start to give messages that really aren't messages that you've studied out. You're just kind of going off the top of your head. And the body of Christ is really not being nourished correctly. Because Jesus did say to spiritual leaders, feed my sheep, right? And that doesn't happen by osmosis. I can't get up and teach off the top of my head as if God is giving me some kind of direct revelation. It requires study time to do that. That's why 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to young Timothy, a pastor, is study and show yourself approved as a workman that need not be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. Well, that's not necessarily an easy thing to do unless you have study time to do it. So I'm teaching here at the church three times a week. I mean, that requires a certain amount of preparation. And the more projects you get involved in the church, there's less time to study, and the quality of the teaching starts to disintegrate. And so that was what was happening here in early Christianity. By the way, there's a parallel in the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Moses is there at Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai. Actually, I think he's in the Midian area there. There's sort of a debate as to where he was, but that's really not the issue that I want to bring up. It's the fact that he's out there with probably about 2.5 million people. And according to Exodus 18, he's out there judging every dispute the people had. And his father-in-law, Jethro, you get some good advice, by the way, from your father-in-law, comes to him and says to him, you can read all in Exodus 18, what you are doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. So what you need to do is you need to select men of character and capability to create a lower court system. This is the beginning of Israel's judicial system. And let them handle these disputes. And the ones that are the most difficult, you can be the Supreme Court and you can handle those on your own. And so Moses did that, and Israel was saved from judicial chaos. The same kind of things happening here at the beginning of the church age related to service projects. So the name of the game is this is an internal attack on the church to get the apostles away from what they're supposed to be doing. The need was very legitimate, the distribution of food. The issue is how involved are the apostles going to get in this? So what it says is we're going to create deacons, people with the gift of service, with the gift of helps. We're going to turn this ministry over to them. Why? Verse 4, but we, that's the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the gift of helps. See that? Deacons took on the project. It liberated the apostles to what they were supposed to be doing. And the church continued to prosper as a result, which it wouldn't have done had this decision not been made. Verse 5, this statement found approval with the whole congregation. So they chose Stephen. Now people think, oh, deacons, you know, they're not that important. Well, Stephen is a big deal. He's the first one chosen. In fact, he's going to be martyred in Acts 7. And Stephen, to my knowledge, is the only one who dies that we have record of, whose soul goes into heaven, and Jesus there at the end of Acts 7 is standing up. Usually Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but here Stephen is standing up to honor Stephen. So you shouldn't look at deacons as some kind of dishonorable position. It's very honorable because Stephen was the first one selected. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second one they chose is Philip. Philip is a big deal because Philip is actually the one that's going to take the gospel to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And correct the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. And there's several others mentioned here. Some of these names are hard to pronounce. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Nicholas, etc., etc. And it says in verse 6, and they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And then look at the result. See, if you don't have this decision, verses 1 through 6, you don't have the result, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Now, why would the word of God keep on spreading? Because the apostles could now devote themselves to the teaching of the word of God. you get them involved in a service project, which is a legitimate need, you shut down the teaching of the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So the Word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples that would be converts continued to increase, not just a little bit, but greatly in Jerusalem. And the church was so effective in this ministry that the last clause there in verse 7 says, and a great many of the priests, that would be folks from unbelieving Israel, people in authority in unbelieving Israel. Maybe some of the very people that were involved in the decision to turn Christ over to the Romans for execution. Even people like that, a great many, not a few, a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So Luke in the book of Acts is trying to document the birth and growth of the church. And that's why this little story is included here in Acts 6 verses 1 through 7. Because it's how the church almost got derailed by getting its leaders involved in the waiting and tables and the need for deacons to come alongside the apostles and liberate them from the responsibility of waiting on tables so they could devote themselves to the word and prayer so the church could continue to expand. So when you see a historical account like this, you start to see the need for A, the gift of service, and B, the gift of helps, and how critical that gift is. And then we come to a 16th and final gift. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12. I believe it's around verse 9, if I'm not mistaken. Or perhaps 29. 9 or 29, one of the two. Can't read my own writing here. But it's in there. It's called the gift of faith. Now, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So obviously all of us, like all of these gifts, do these things to some extent. It's just some people excel in certain areas, and those are people that we call gifted in that area. And there are just some people you run into, and I get jealous a little bit because I wish I were more like this. But it's almost like no matter what happens to them, they just have this very deep and abiding trust in God. So it's the ability to trust God in the midst of very extraordinary, difficult circumstances. And that kind of faith is given, I think, for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons it might be given is as a role model to the rest of us as to what we ought to be doing when we hit difficult circumstances. I mean, I don't know if when you do visitations, there are some people you go visit them in the hospital, and they're more optimistic than the people that are doing the visitation. And you actually went in there to try to encourage them, and you leave there and the opposite has happened. Maybe God sent you in there so you could get encouraged by this person suffering that is walking through life's difficulties with the gift of faith. And they just have this calmness and tranquility about things. Yeah, you know, God's in control. You want to get kind of mad at him that, you know, aren't you worried, upset about a little bit? No, not really. I'm trusting the Lord through this. And so that would be the gift of faith. So there are at least 16 gifts that I can think of that are mentioned that are alive and well in the body of Christ. So this takes us to the final part of our study on spiritual gifts, which is this fourth and final question. And that question is this: how do we discover our own unique area of gifting? And I have at least eight observations for you to think about as you're on this very exciting journey, discovering your spiritual gift and or gifting. One of the observations we made is each believer, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7, has a spiritual gift I think 1 Peter 4:7 says that as well. So if that's true, how do you discover which gift is yours? Or better yet, which gifts are yours? Because there are gift mixes. Certain gifts seem to run in tandems, like knowledge and teaching, for example, run in tandems. There are certain gifts that seem to go together naturally, like maybe service and helps. So how do you discover what your gifts are? Well, number one, first observation I'd have for you is this. Number one, know what the spiritual gifts are and what their purposes are. And you've already satisfied that requirement, right? Because we've gone through all of them. And you know what they are in general. And you know why God gave them. God gave them not to put gift wielders on a pedestal, but he gave them so you could be a blessing to other people. That's why they're given. So basically know what they are and know what their purposes are. I mean, how do you gravitate in your area of gifting unless you know what some possibilities might be? And you discover those possibilities because they're enumerated in the New Testament. Second sort of insight that I'd have for you is obey the revealed will of God to all believers. Obey what God has already said. There are so many people that are looking for like a special insight from God or a special path from God or some kind of unique design for their lives. And I believe God has all of that for us. But they're disobedient in the basic principles of Christianity. And the Bible says in Luke 16 and verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in what? In much. I mean, how can God trust you with greater insight, greater specificity for your life if you haven't been obedient to him? In the clear areas in the Bible where we're told to obey God. So he who is very faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. I wouldn't expect anybody to get very far in their journey concerning spiritual gifts until they've learned to obey God, not a sinless life, but hopefully a life that sins less in the areas where God has clearly revealed his will, which would be these 66 books. There are certain statements in the Bible where it says that the will of God is. And I always find that interesting. I write those down. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, because everybody's trying to discover the will of God for their life. Well, here it is in black and white. For this is the will of God. There are certain statements like that in the New Testament. Your sanctification, that is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Wow, look at that. So if I'm not obeying God in the area of sexuality, if I'm looking at things on the internet I shouldn't be looking at, and entertaining thoughts, you know, that I shouldn't be entertaining, then I'm really not progressing in progressive sanctification, the middle tense of my salvation. And since the Bible says if you're faithful with a little thing, you can be trusted with greater things, if you find yourself in that predicament, then I wouldn't really expect a lot of insight from God concerning what his special design is for your life. But once we start to take every thought captive to Christ and we ask the Lord to give us the power to overcome certain temptations so that we can obey him in daily life, God says, well, there's a person I can trust with greater insight. And so I'll start to gradually sort of roll back my script, if you will, for them individually. So, number one, know what the spiritual gifts are and their purpose. Number two, obey the revealed will of God. Number three, ask yourself this question. What do you naturally gravitate towards? And I remember when I was in junior high school, I see some people kind of doing this with their papers, meaning it's a, oh, there we go. Look at that. You have not because you asked not. I was going to ask that the air conditioner be turned on. I was going to say who has the gift of helps that can turn the air conditioner on. But we're so electronicized around here, we don't even need the gift of helps, right? No, that's not the right attitude. Anyway, nice digression. When I was in junior high school and high school, you know, I used to watch people that were good at mathematics. And they would gravitate towards those classes involving mathematics. Or people that were good at the high jump would sort of, it was like a magnet. You know, they would just get pulled in the direction of track and field. And so you naturally gravitate towards the things that God has gifted you in. So if you find yourself really attracted to a certain ministry, you might say to yourself, well, maybe this is a gifting that God has given me. I remember when I was a Sunday school teacher at a Baptist church, when I first started there in the ministry, and the pastor got sick. And one time he asked me to teach a sermon, which I was scared to death to do. But I got up and taught the sermon and said, wow, I kind of like doing this. And I said, maybe he'll get sick more often. So I started to kind of gravitate towards teaching publicly, and so it was just kind of like a magnet that was pulling me in that direction. So that's something to pay attention to. Sort of the fourth observation that I would have for you is, what ministries do you enjoy? Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. God's pretty practical. He knows that if you're serving Him as a sad-faced saint, totally miserable in what you're doing, then you're probably not going to be the best advertisement for Him, right? So what you'll discover with God is He's so good that the things He wants you to do, you will actually find a certain joy in them. You'll find a certain satisfaction in doing them. In fact, using your spiritual gifts, I've discovered, is an intrinsic satisfaction that you really can't find doing any other single thing. Even going on a cruise or going skiing, all of that is wonderful. But, you know, what really motivates you in life is your area of service is internal satisfaction. And so it's no shame to ask yourself, what ministries do you enjoy doing? What pulls you? And what do you enjoy? Now, there's a lot of people that enjoy doing things, and they're obviously not gifted at it. And there it's sort of hard to talk them out of what they think they're supposed to do. If I enjoy singing, but I couldn't carry a handle with a note on it, but I love doing it, maybe that's not your area of gifting. So that gives me a fifth observation. Not only what ministries do you enjoy doing, but another question to ask and answer is this: does anybody get especially blessed when you serve God in a particular way? So it's not just a drawing to something. It's not just an enjoyment doing something. You have to ask yourself, am I starting to receive unsolicited remarks? Unsolicited means people coming to you spontaneously, quietly, anonymously, without you trying to trigger something in a conversation artificially. Or people come to you and say, you know, when you do such and such, you know, it really helps me. It really blesses me. And that should be something to look for, because remember when we went through the observations about spiritual gifts? What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Anybody recall? They're given to edify who? The church. And we went through a plethora of scriptures that reveal that. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 4:11-12, 1 Peter 4:10. In fact, let me just read one of those just to remind us of this principle. That's why it's necessary to understand what the gifts are and what their purpose is. Their purpose is not to give you a bunch of internal satisfaction, although God in His goodness oftentimes provides that. The purpose of gifts is to allow you to be a channel of blessing to somebody else. So 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the what? Glorification of the person wielding the gift." Doesn't say that, does it? Seek to abound for what? The edification of the church. Over in verse 26, same chapter, says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" Brethren means he's talking to Christians, because the concept of spiritual gifts is for the Christian. What would the unsaved person know about spiritual gifts? They've got to get saved first. "What then is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all these things be done for what? Edification." So when you find yourself in ministry doing something that brings you internal satisfaction and other people start to serendipitously come up to you and say, "You know, I'm really blessed when you do X, Y, and Z." And you start receiving these comments on a regular basis, then the Holy Spirit is confirming to you through your life circumstances what your area of gifting is. Why should that happen? Because the gifts exist for somebody else, not just for the person wielding the gift. So when you use your gift and or gifting, someone else is blessed, and you like doing it, and you start to receive comments to that effect serendipitously on a frequent basis, that's what the Holy Spirit is showing you, what your area of gifting is. Now, here's another observation. What are you most critical of? We generally think criticism is a bad thing, right? But criticism, and if you find yourself highly critical of something, you might want to take that as, aha, that might be a sign of an area where you're gifted in. For example, I remember vividly when I was a high school student, one of my best friends in high school, the two of us were in church together, and the music group was playing, and it was a choir or something like that. And all of a sudden, she just starts complaining. I could hear her doing it. She starts complaining to me how bad the music is. This person is off key. That person is off key. This person ought to be standing here. That person ought to be standing there. The microphone should be over here. The microphone should be over there. And of course, you know, I'm like, you know, just listening, because I thought the whole thing sounded wonderful, to be honest with you, because I don't have any aptitude in music. What would I know about it? Well, it turns out that she, and as time has progressed and life has unfolded, she's the one now at church leading all of these worship and all of these kinds of things. And I just find it interesting that the very area that she's gifted in is the very area where she was highly critical of. And she could criticize things intelligently because God had given her an aptitude in it. You see that? So I remember very early on, I mean, I was just very critical of teachers. You know, they didn't cover this, they didn't cover that, da 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 da. Well, I think the reason I could do that is, and I can't even watch Christian television anymore. All I do is criticize everything from top to bottom. I remember when I was living at my mom's house, you know, she would watch me channel surf through so-called Christian television. I would criticize this guy, criticize that guy. My mom would say, "Well, you're just critical of everything, aren't you?" Well, I think the reason I was critical, not of music, because I didn't know any better, but teachers, because that's what my area of gifting is. God had given me an aptitude in that. And so if you find yourself intelligently criticizing things rather than suppressing the thoughts coming to your mind, because we're all trained to say criticism is always bad, well, criticism is not always bad. In fact, if you find yourself highly critical of something, you know, like even we've had people come in here and complain about the decor of the building. I don't know why they would do that. It looks nice to me. Well, it looks nice to me because I don't have any aptitude in architecture or basic cosmetic beauty. I mean, my apartment looked like a fraternity house living on box crates. And, you know, my wife came in there one time and when we were dating and she says, well, this all's got to change. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? I think it's great. So, you know, I wasn't really criticizing architecture and beauty because I don't have any aptitude in that. See that? So if you're highly critical of something, take that as a sign that the Lord is using this as one of many factors determining what your area of gifting is. And then, so what are you most critical of? And then number eight, that's number seven, isn't it? Number seven, you have to at some point step out on faith. You have to try something. You have to be willing to fail at something. And so many times we're so afraid of failure that we don't do anything. And we saw in our observations about spiritual gifts that that's not an excuse in God. If God is tugging at your heart to do something, at some point you've got to step out and try it. For example, in Romans 12 and verse 6, it talks about faith in relation to spiritual gifts. It says, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then it says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his what? Faith. You have to step out in faith and try something. Generally, and I don't have this up here on my list, I probably should have included it. Generally, the things that you're most afraid to do, I hate to tell you this, but those are probably the things God wants you to do. I mean, Jonah was called to preach to Nineveh, right? And that's the last place he wanted to go. He went the opposite direction into the west to Tarshish, what we call Spain. But God wanted him to preach to Nineveh in the east, not Spain in the west, or Tarshish in the west. So one of my biggest fears, I think I've shared this with you before, was public speaking. To me, when I was in high school and really through all the way through college, the most terrifying thing you could ever ask me to do was to get up and talk publicly. In fact, and this is a true, and it wasn't just a little butterflies. It was what modern psychology would probably call a phobia. I mean, I would just lock up. I couldn't even complete my thoughts. And so I would actually go into classes and I would look at the syllabus to see if there was any public presentation required. And if there was, I would drop the class and try to take it with someone else who didn't have that requirement. And really what pushed me out of the fear barrier is I forced myself to sign up for speech when I was in college. And I got up in front of a group of maybe seven or eight, and I gave a talk, and they timed it, and they wrote down, you know, your grade and all this, and they timed it, and they gave it back to you, and it said on the sheet, 7 minutes and 20 seconds. And I was startled that I had been up there for seven whole minutes and 20. Now, you guys are praying for those days to come back. And so I started to sort of crash through the fear barrier. But there was a time where I just did not want to do any public speaking at all. And it's a spiritual conflict because, generally speaking, the things that you really don't want to do or you're most intimidated by, I should put it that way, are things that maybe God wants you to do. So what are you really afraid of? What is it that you feel a pulling to do, but you say, oh, I could never do that? That might be an indicator from the Holy Spirit. So at some point, you got to step out in faith. You know, everybody dogpiles on Peter because he walked on the water and then began to sink. But at least he got out there and gave it a shot. Where were the rest of them? They were back in this place of security. So, you know, I like Peter. You know, he's my kind of guy. He gave it a shot. He did well for a little while. Then he sunk. But look at what Peter became in the book of Acts. Look who's leading 3,000 people to Christ on the day of Pentecost through an oral presentation. The Apostle Peter. So at some point, you got to step out in faith. And then this last one is, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And that's a citation from the book of Zechariah, who was one of those post-exilic prophets. And he was sort of called to re-stimulate the exiles into rebuilding the temple. And the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed was the Solomonic Temple. And that was a temple of majesty, and everybody, the older people, could remember it. And so when they began to build the new temple after they came back from the 70 years of Babylonian deportation, the older men, you know, when they saw the new temple and remembered the majesty of the Solomonic Temple, all they could do is weep and cry because it was so small compared to what they remembered. Now, the younger guys, they had never seen the Solomonic Temple. So they thought the new temple was great. So Zechariah, who's called to motivate Israel to rebuild this temple, gives the people a word from the Lord in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. And he says, "For who has despised the day of small beginnings?" Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't say, well, if I do this, no one's going to know. How will I ever get known doing this ministry? It's so small. It's so simple. No one cares. Well, that's not really how God works. God says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Just step out in what he's called you to do. And what you'll discover is, as you're faithful to God and what he's called you to do, I think what you'll discover is he will start to gradually increase your sphere of influence based on a track record of faithfulness. But the problem with people today, particularly in the West, in North America, is everybody wants to start at the top. And that really is not how it works. In God, you start exactly where he has you, and you allow him to increase your sphere of influence according to his providence. But a lot of people, they never even get out of the boat like the other disciples because the task just seems too small for them. So I would say, don't despise the day of small beginnings. So I have 8 steps, and I added a 9th. Number 1, know what the spiritual gifts are and their purposes. Number 2, obey the revealed word of God to all believers. Number 3, what do you naturally gravitate towards? And that was what I was supposed to have up there while I was talking about the day of small beginnings. What do you naturally gravitate towards? Number 4, what ministries do you enjoy? Number 5, does anyone get especially blessed when you serve God in a particular way? Number 6, what are you most critical of? Number 7, step out in faith. And here's where I added an 8th one that's not on the screen. What are you most intimidated by? And then number 9, don't despise the day of small beginnings. I have his picture up because this is the founder of Princeton Seminary, or Princeton College, which originally was called the College of New Jersey, which was just a little tiny Bible, what we would call today a little tiny Bible study group. And yet God, over time, took that little group and expanded it into one of the key institutions in American history. Obviously, that institution is away from the faith now, but it was a key mainline school for a long time in the United States, much like Harvard. So hopefully this study on spiritual gifts has helped you. We've looked at what are some general observations about spiritual gifts. Are all the spiritual gifts for today? What are the spiritual gifts? And then we did number four, how do we discover our unique area of gifting? And so the next time we reconvene, we're finally leaving the purposes of the church and we'll look at the activities of the church. Does anybody have a quick question?